Looking at the books of the Bible in chronological order. Excuse me a minute, I need to get that out of my face. And we've come to the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, has anybody read the Chronicles? I don't mean a selected verse. I mean, have you ever read the two books of the Chronicles? Anytime lately? Okay, all right, well, good. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that you have. The Chronicles are not always easy to deal with, and the reason is it seems on the surface to be so repetitive. It's like you're reading this, and haven't we read this all before? And it's to an extent, there's a truth there. But one of the things we need to understand about the Chronicles is that they were written after the Babylonian captivity. The books of Samuel and the books of the Kings were written before Israel, and in particular the southern kingdom of Judah, went into exile. And these were written afterwards. Now, you may ask, well, had the other books been lost, or what had happened? Well, I don't think they had been lost, but they were unfamiliar, and 70 years and more had gone by since anybody had been in Jerusalem or in the nation of Judah or the northern kingdom either. And many of these people had spent all their lives, they were born and grew up in Babylon, and they didn't know any of these things. And so most of us understand that the priests wrote these books of the Chronicles to update and to emphasize God's program for the nation of Judah and for the city of Jerusalem. Now, some of the events are covered in previous books. Well, almost all of the events are covered in previous books. But there is an emphasis that is from the priestly perspective, and I think you're going to find it interesting. And this is why I said earlier, you need to put your thinking cap on, because as is typical, when I'm preaching, I try to emphasize the application. In other words, okay, we've got the facts, but what does that mean? Is there anything here for me? And the point is, there's a lot here for me, for us. Even though that we are not Jews, and even though this isn't Judaism 2,000 and more years ago, there's a lot here for us. But we've got to make the correlation, the jump, between what was written for them and what it means to us. And there's where a lot of people, including teachers and preachers, stumble. And so let's see if we can keep from stumbling today. As I was preparing for this, I kept thinking back to when we did the books of Kings, and I may have mentioned to some of you that I had really been torn between just dividing the books by their numbers and calling 1 Kings the days of Elijah and 2 Kings the days of Elisha. Well, I did that here, not Elijah and Elisha, of course, but David and Solomon. And the point of this book is that Israel is restored to the land of blessing. I tell you, God has not given you and me or the church a land, but he gave it to Israel. And Israel, for Israel, the land is always the place of blessing. You go through the entire Old Testament, anytime Israel is out of the land, or a member of Israel is out of the land, they lose the blessing. They don't get it back until they get back in the land. The land was important to God, and it's important to God's people, Israel. And we saw in an earlier study in the book of Ruth, Naomi's husband and two sons, and she, of course, went to Moab, east of the Jordan River, because of difficulties in Israel. And it's one of those stories, maybe you see them at the movies sometimes, everybody dies. Well, all the guys died and left three widows behind, mom and two Moabite widows, one of whose names was Ruth. And when Naomi and Ruth get back into the land, because they do go back to Israel, that's when the blessings pick up again. And that's the wondrous story of the book of Ruth. Well, here we are in the books of Chronicles, and we're talking about Israel restored. That's why the title of the message is Restoration, because at the end of the books, there's restoration. But you got to get through the books to find the restoration. So, First Chronicles, first book, is about the conqueror. And the conqueror is David. David, the king of Israel. Now, David is not the first king of Israel, you'll recall. He was preceded by Saul, but Saul rebelled against the Lord, and the kingdom was taken from him. The dynasty was removed from him. And David was set up in his place after Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines. Now, why do I call him the conqueror? Because this man never lost a battle. You go through the Old Testament, you say, oh, but he was run out of town by his son Absalom. Yeah, he was, and then they went to battle and David didn't lose the battle. This man never lost a battle. You know, as a student of history, America has had many great generals down through our relatively brief history. And by the way, this is a message where I'm going to make a lot of enemies, so I'm going to hurt everybody's feelings before we're through. But I'll start here with a historical view. There are a lot of great heroes, military leaders. Here in the South, Robert E. Lee is revered, and rightly so. But the greatest general this country ever produced was a man by Douglas MacArthur, name of Douglas MacArthur. But as great as he was a terrific strategist, and he won his greatest victory at the age of 70. And that's the invasion of Incheon in Korea during the Korean War. Nobody in the Joint Chiefs of Staff or any place else thought this could possibly work. And he pulled it off like clockwork. Now, having said all that, Douglas MacArthur lost some battles. There's no way that you can go back to Bataan and Corregidor in the early days of World War II and call it an American victory. And he was in charge. Not all of this was his fault, but the point is, they lost the battle, and men died as a result of it. David never lost a battle. Now, do you know who that is also true of? Our Lord Jesus Christ never did, never has, never will lose a battle. You say, oh, but what about Calvary? My Bible says that was a victory. That was a victory. It says if the powers that be had known what he was really doing at the cross, they would have never permitted him to be crucified. The devil thought he was winning everything, and actually he was losing it all. So the point is, our Lord never lost a battle. And David is a picture of Jesus Christ at his first advent. He is the warrior king. He is the warrior who won the battle for us. Old hymn, it's not in our hymn book, or I think Sheila might have a book that this hymn is in. But one of the lines says, all our foes he has confounded. All our foes he has confounded. How true that is. How true that is. So David, who is the main character here in 1 Chronicles, is a type of Christ the Conqueror, our warrior king, at his first advent. Now, before I move on, just a quick heads up. You say, well, why do you have David and then Solomon, and both of them are types of Christ? And they are. It's because no one human being could adequately picture all that Christ did on our behalf. So as we look at 1 Chronicles, spiritual application now, we're looking to the past, what Christ has already done for us. When we get to 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking to the future, what Christ has prepared and will bring us into. But quickly here, there are just two points under each of these headings. The conqueror, the first is the people of God, chapters 1 through 9. This is where most people close the Bible trying to read through 1 Chronicles. Because all you have is this 9 chapters of long lists of names of people you don't know and names you can't pronounce. And you get lost there. And you think, why am I reading this? Why can't I just go to John 3:16? Why can't I just go to Romans 5:1 or 8:1 or any place but this list of genealogies? Well, first of all, let me tell you why it's there. God knows you by name. Every time I encounter a genealogy and I see all these people, I don't know them, never heard of them before, but God knew their names. And he wrote them down. He had them written down in these books. I said that most people understand that the priests wrote the Chronicles after the captivity. And they did, but many of us are of the opinion that it was a particular priest named Ezra who has a book named after him, too. But the point is that if you're talking about Ezra or you're talking about the house of Judah, the tribes of Israel, etc., their names are written here. And people's names are important. All right, well, I may have alienated some who have opinions about American history, and now I'm ready to alienate another group. And this has to do with chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, the prayer of Jabez. The prayer of Jabez. Mr. Wilkinson found a gold mine here in these two verses, and I'm going to read them for you. Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. As I say, Mr. Wilkinson wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez, and he discovered that there was gold in them thar hills, and he exploited it, and he's written other books since then. And this was one of these books that occurs from time to time, far too frequently, I fear, but it's like a skyrocket. It goes fast up and fast down. And so this was one of those kind of books. Well, it was all exciting and everything. But folks, contrary to the book that was written, this is not a pattern for the prayer life of the saints for all ages. All he wanted was more land. He didn't have enough land. And he asked God to expand. When it says, enlarge my coast, there's no deep spiritual thing here. He wants the borders of his property expanded. And he wants to be a prosperous person. And the text says he was more honorable than his brethren. Well, doubtless he was, but this still doesn't come down to a pattern for prayer. I don't understand why people are looking for a pattern. I thought the Lord Jesus gave us a pattern for prayer. Didn't you think so? We call it the Lord's Prayer. If you're looking for a pattern, there's a good pattern. I don't know why we have to go back to Jabez. Jabez was an honorable man, and his name's recorded for us. Praise the Lord for Jabez. You say, well, isn't there anything for it? Yes, there's something for us here. If you have a problem, pray. If you have a problem, ask God. And the text says God heard him and answered him. And That's what you and I need to do. But there's nothing deeper here. Beloved, honestly, anytime you run across a new book or a fresh writing that purports to find a hidden pattern, some kind of hidden language in the Bible, it's not hidden. God never intended it to be hidden. That's why, and I don't know enough about Hebrew to pontificate about it, but that's why the Greek New Testament was written in what was called Koine Greek. It's the everyday guy in the street form of Greek. There was a higher form, and the great literary people of the Greek language used that higher form of Greek. But the Greek of the New Testament is what everybody in the street used. And why did God choose that? So that everybody in the street could understand it. And so this is what you need to understand. God intended for you to be able to comprehend the Bible. He didn't hide stuff behind fig leaves or anything. He intended for you to understand. So, the people of God, does God know your name? He does. He knows you're not. I know I've said this, and our people here have heard it a number of times. It's not like the IRS. Anytime I write to those people, they've got to have my social security number. I'm just a number to them. But to God, you're more than a number. You are a name. By the way, the Antichrist has a number. Everybody here knows it, 666. Yeah, he's got a number, but you have a name. And we've got that old song, Kayla, a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. Well, you have a name, and God knows it. And he recorded it here for the saints of old. Now, the second thing under the conqueror is the city of God. First, the people of God, and then the city of God. And this is the remainder of the book, chapters 10 through 29. David was the one who conquered what came to be called Jerusalem. In David's day, it was called the city of Jebus. And the Jebusites lived there. And they just kind of taunted David and his men, you're never going to come in this place. We're too high up and too well fortified. But they came in all right. They conquered the Jebusites, and David set up his headquarters in the citadel part of Jerusalem. You can go there today, I'm told. I've never been there, but I'm told you can go today. And the part that David conquered, I mean, it was the only part that existed then, but it's today it would be called the Old City, the Lower City, the Old City of Jerusalem. But in David's day, they expanded the environs of the city even more. And of course, over the centuries, it became larger and larger. But what I'd like you to do is look with me at chapter 11 for just a moment. This is the city of God. God put his seal upon it. He said, this is where I'm going to take up my residence. But what I want you to look at, this has always excited me. I hope it will you too. Look, David's mighty men. He had a group, a 30 or so guys that were like his special forces. They were exceptional. And his men, his army, they were great men all. But there were 30 or so that were exceptional. And we're not going to read all the names here. They're important. I hope I get to shake hands with all of them one day. But my point is, there's one man in particular I want you to look at, and his name is Benaiah. And you can pick this up at verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 11. And it says, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. Now keep this in mind, he'd done many things, but three are going to be brought to our attention. Who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Now, It's not that there's anything wrong with the King James rendering here, but the phrase that's translated lion-like men translates the word Ariel in Hebrew. And Ariel means lions of God. And it's my opinion, I don't know if it's shared by anybody else, but it's my opinion that the Moabites also had a special picked force of men that were head and shoulders above everybody else. And they called them the Ariels, the lions of God, and because they were such great warriors. Well, they were great until they met Benaiah, and he killed not one of them, but two of them at the same time. Now keep in mind, the Moabites are the enemies of the Jewish people. And this is all during the days of David. And then something else. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. While we're talking about Ariels, there's just a lion, and it's a snowy day, and he jumps down in the pit and destroys this lion. I read about hunting in Africa and places like this. There's not a lot of people that are real keen on the idea of facing a lion with a high-powered gun or any of that sort of thing. And yet, he goes down. We're not told what weapon he had against the lion. Did he have a sword, a spear? What? We don't know. But he destroyed the lion. And this reminds me of David himself, does it not? David told Saul, when he was about to go face Goliath, that a bear came and he took care of the bear, and a lion robbed him of a lamb, and he went after the lion and destroyed the lion. Have you ever seen a lion? I don't mean a picture of it. Have you ever seen one walking around? Get down to Wild Adventures. I guess they've still got them there. I don't know, but they had lions down there. I find them very impressive. In fact, kind of frightening. And, you know, you got all this barrier between you and them. But I can remember when the Wason boys were younger than they are now. And I don't think it was Aaron. I think it was Jordan who was with me. Well, anyway, at night, you're walking past their compound, and they've got these platforms, because I guess the lions like to lounge up high. And you can just see these amber eyes watching you as you walk past the compound. Now, what would that be like if there was nothing between you and the amber eyes? Benaiah jumped down in there with the lion, and it's a snowy day. Now, I know nobody in this room knows anything about snow except me, but anyway, snow is a little tricky, and you get dancing around in the snow, and it's easy to fall on your face. Anyway, this is Benaiah, but we're not through with Benaiah yet. Hold on. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. 7.5 to 8 feet tall was this Egyptian. Again, sound a little like David and Goliath? Yeah, a little like it. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, which I don't know much about weaver's beams, but anyway, it was big. All right. And he went down with a staff. Your translation may read a club, but anyway, it's just a fighting stick, that's all. He goes and faces this guy with a staff, plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and slew him with his own spear. That's like getting shot with your own gun or something, you know. And, some of us have some interesting experiences in that realm, too. But anyway, the point is, this is this guy, Benaiah. So what happens to our friend Benaiah? It says, verse 24, these things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. There were three other guys that were They had more fame and glory than Benaiah did. But, end of verse 25, David set him over his guard. Now, I tell you, you put somebody in charge of your personal bodyguards, he's got to be reliable. You got to be able to trust this fellow. By the way, and I know everyone hates when I get on a history, especially Roman history, a lot of Roman emperors didn't survive their bodyguards. The bodyguards of the emperors, they killed a number of emperors and put somebody else in charge. And so you had to know for certain that the captain of your bodyguard was reliable. That's the kind of man Benaiah was. Now, quickly, not so quickly. I'll do a Jim LaValle here for a minute. Got to go back one more step. We're not going to read more about Benaiah, but if you read through the Chronicles, this isn't the last you hear of Benaiah, because when David dies and Solomon becomes king, Benaiah is still there, and he's still the captain of the guard, and there's some old business that needs to be taken care of, and Solomon sends Benaiah out to execute some people. And everybody was afraid of Benaiah because they didn't come back after Benaiah had visited them. So anyway, my point is this was one, just one of the mighty men that David had. Well, I hope our Lord has some mighty men. I hope I'm looking at them here. And by the way, when I'm talking about mighty men, these guys in David's realm, they were all men. But God has some mighty women, too. And the point is, in the spiritual realm, I hope I'm looking at some mighty women or mighty men of God. Well, we'll find out one day, won't we? When the rewards are passed out, we'll find out who the mightiest were. And, you know, I think a lot of them will be like the Benaiahs. They don't get the first rating, first billing, I use the movie phrase. May not get the first billing here, but first billing in God's sight. Well, what's all this, the city of God, have to do with you and me? Well, we look for a city also. We call it the New Jerusalem. And you can read about it yourself in Revelation chapter 21 in particular. And if you want a starting point, I would suggest after the first three verses of the chapter, verses 9 and 10. One of the angels calls to John and said, "Come with me and I'll show you the wife of the Lamb." And so John is with him, and what does he see? He sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, who's the bride of the Lamb? Who's the bride of Christ? We are. The Bible says so. And when John sees this, he sees the New Jerusalem. Do you remember when Jesus said to his disciples before his crucifixion and all these events, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself." Well, that's the place he's preparing for us. And since he hasn't come for us yet, I'm forced to conclude it's still under construction, because there's some places that haven't been filled yet. But that's what we're waiting on. It's not the old Jerusalem. That'd be nice to go and visit and see all the historical places, but it's the new Jerusalem that is going to be our home forever. All right, well, let's move to 2 Chronicles, and I'll have to be quick here. Time is escaping. 1 Chronicles is about the conqueror, Christ at his first advent. That's who David represents. But Solomon is the featured player, if I can say it this way, in 2 Chronicles, and he's not the conqueror, he's the emperor. It's already been conquered by his father David, and Solomon is the emperor. He is a picture of Christ at his second advent, Christ in his kingdom. And there are two aspects to this that we want to look at: the temple of God and the Word of God. And chapters 1 through 9 have to do with the temple of God. David has made preparation, but God told David, because you're a man of blood, you can't build the temple. David assembled the materials and got everything prepped, but David was not permitted to build the temple because he was a man of blood. Our Savior was a man of blood at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago, but the one who's building the temple is the resurrected Christ. He's the glorified Christ. And so Solomon represents him. And the temple was glorious. When the temple was dedicated, the Shekinah glory filled the temple, the glory of God, and the priests could not minister because of the intensity of the light. That's what glory is in its ultimate aspect. And so they could not minister. But unfortunately, I have to do, and what I hope will be the final disappointment of the day, and that is chapter 7 and verse 14. Some of you already know what I'm getting at here. You see it on posters and signs around town and elsewhere when you go. And it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And we take that verse and we say, pray for America. Well, we need to pray for America. No, that's not an issue here. That's not a question. But is this verse a verse that we can take to the bank, as we say, that we can build promises on, that God will turn America around? And the answer is no, it is not. All you have to do is look at this verse in its context. Verse 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land." The healing of the land is talking about making the land prosperous again, growing again. If I hold the rain, or the locusts are sent and they eat everything, if you'll repent, then I'll restore the prosperity of your land. It's not talking about a spiritual prosperity. So keep that in mind. Now, should God's people pray? Yes, they should. Should we pray for America? Yes, we should. But the healing of the land in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7 is not talking about restoring the spiritual life of the land. That's done before the land gets healed, because the people have repented and turned to the Lord Himself. Well, we come finally to the last part of 2 Chronicles, and this has to do with the Word of God. Oh, you may be wondering, is there an application of the temple of God to us? And there is. It also is in Revelation 21, verse 22. And that is, there is no temple. You go to the New Jerusalem, there's no temple there, because it says God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. There's no building there that's, let's go to the temple. God and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem. So, no, there's no direct connection between building this temple and the New Jerusalem. But I will give you this, and you don't have to go to Revelation for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells within every believer. individually and all of us collectively. And so, moving to the Word of God, we have that promise to Israel in chapter 7 and verse 14, but they didn't avail themselves of it, and we've already seen from earlier studies the roller coaster ride they took of disasters and then revivals and this sort of thing. But where we're headed is the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. It's chapter 36, and I'm going to read a fair portion of it. Chapter 36, and the final king of Judah, beginning at verse 11, if you're following. 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21, 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. There's an interesting verse, isn't it? Jeremiah spoke from the mouth of the Lord. I love the King James rendering of this. But he goes on to say in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. Dear me. He made him swear by God, and he rebelled anyway. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. Ever had a stiff neck? Well, I can tell you that 57 years ago I had a hard heart, but I got a new heart 57 years ago, but Zedekiah didn't. Stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God, verse 15, of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that means from time to time, continuous action, and sending because he had compassion on his people. God had compassion on this rebellious people who wouldn't even follow the prescription he had given to them through Solomon. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You can almost hear a dirge tolling as you read those words. The wrath of God arose until there was no remedy. And I have to confess, since I'm giving credit where it's due, Sheila and I had a teacher. There are a few of you here that will remember John Sproul, but I heard John Sproul hammer down on these words, and I've never forgot it. Dr. Sproul made it clear, there comes a time when there's no longer a remedy. You reject and you reject and you reject, and the Spirit of God doesn't speak to you anymore. You've hardened your heart, you've seared your conscience like a branding iron, as the New Testament says, and he doesn't speak anymore. And the end came to the nation of Judah. And so we read, and why? They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. They held this book of little account. Who cares about what the Bible says? But we live in such a day. I tell you, within Christendom today, this same attitude is growing and growing. Well, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasuries of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels therein. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've been counting, it's not necessary, but this multiple times reference has been made to the word of the Lord. And God did this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. That's how you got your Bible. The word of God came to the prophet, the apostle, whoever, and they spoke. But it was God's words on their tongue, as we were reminded yesterday. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. They had missed the land Sabbath, not the weekly Sabbath now, but the land Sabbath, and God kept it for them. They wouldn't keep it, and he kept it. And by the way, why is that so important? The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And God is very jealous about his signs. And so they violated this, and they paid the penalty. You want to stay another hour, we'll make some applications of that. But on the assumption that you don't, we will move on. But this was why it was 70 years. Now, here's what you say, where is the restitution in all this? Where do they get restored? Right here. Last two verses of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. There it is again. It's the word of the Lord. It is going to take place. It's the word of the Lord. And so that it might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here's a pagan king. Did he become saved? I don't know. You can go both ways on this from the biblical record. Wouldn't surprise me a bit if he was born again, but it's possible he wasn't. But he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, and you can decide about Cyrus on this last verse, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Yahweh, God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build up an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. And there's the restoration. And by the way, this is all according to the word of the Lord. God was going to bring them back after 70 years, and he did. He destroyed an empire and brought up another empire, the Persians, in order to do that. And I'm convinced, and you can convince yourself, I'm sure, if you go through the historical records in the Bible, that the only reason the Chaldeans existed as an empire was to do what God wanted done with the nation of Israel. And when that was done, he didn't need the Chaldeans anymore. And don't misunderstand me, I'm making this sound very callous and cold. God is a God of compassion. We already read that earlier, but the point is there was no need for the Chaldean kingdom any longer. There was need for a kingdom that was going to send Israel, the Jewish people, back to their land, and so the Persians eradicated the Chaldeans. By the way, if you want to put this in modern geography, the Iranians conquered the Iraqis. Don't misunderstand, they're not quite the same people today as in ancient times. Same territory, though. the Iranians came and conquered the Iraqis, and the Iranians sent the Jews back to their land. Cyrus did. But you understand, it's not because they had some great love for the Jews. What does the Bible say? God stirred the spirit of Cyrus. And Cyrus gave testimony, this is Yahweh, the God of heaven. And may Yahweh, your God, be with you if you want to go back. Some of them did. Not all, but some of them did. So, this is a story that has plenty of ups and downs. It tells of the failure of God's people, and it tells of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to do what He says in His Word, both for punishment and also out of loving restoration. And that's something that you and I can take to the bank. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for these books of the Old Testament that give us illustration and example of what a loving and caring God you are, and how you love us so much that you won't let us go on continually in degradation, but you will chasten your people and then restore. And so, our Father, we ask that our lives might conform to the power of the Word of God, and that all the glory might be yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If Kayla would like to come back, and Andrew, and we will close our service with 202 In Times Like These.